Excellent. What a privilege to be back again to share with you the Word of God. It was a wonderful time, at least from my standpoint this morning, to be able to share God's truth with you. My soul was full having preached the Word of God and all the time that led up to it, studying it and meditating on it. And as well, I think one other factor that surely affected me was having communion before preaching. In most occasions, I don't know, this is maybe my second time having communion before hearing preaching. I believe in the churches that I pastored, it was always after preaching, a more response to the message in one sense. In all my years at Grace Community Church, the same way. And other places that I've visited, I think one other occasion. So having gone through communion before, my heart was full and it was warmed and prepared to preach the Word of God. And I felt that. And even times when I was reflecting on when we were referencing Isaiah 50 and Christ having put his face like flint towards Jerusalem, that was already brewing inside of me. And John and I talked a bit about the message, and he said, which seems like he said a number of things that probably weren't in your notes. I said, you're right. I was off notes quite a bit at times. My soul was full, but I do pray that it was helpful to you. Four Ways Church. And as I mentioned this morning, one of my reasons for being here was to come and observe and spend some time with the clinics and encourage them in the work ahead. I am always amazed when I see situations like this develop, when a man is thinking about he wants to go to a church or he wants to go to this area or even to plant a church, to see his development and God drawing his heart to that work. And there are even times when we were negotiating or talking through the particulars around it and what would it look like, and I kept encouraging him to move in that direction, and I'm so glad that he's here, and he is as well. I get a real sense of that, that he sees that he is in God's will in South Africa and planting a church in Four Ways. I did share something, and I'll share it with you, with the core group as we met last night and talked a bit about Grace Community Church and the Master's Seminary. We're known to have driven men, and your pastor is amongst those driven men for ministry, and we do have what we would call A-types, and I was even joking a bit and said that some probably are categorized as maybe even AA or AAA type personalities that are driven, and that's a good thing. As long as it's directed in the right way to be that way, directed to ministry for the Lord, that represents that sense of passion that we have for the Lord. And Jono is most definitely that way. I was joking a bit, even around the house, even how he moves around the house, he's sort of at a fast pace. I mean, he's going from his study to the kitchen, and one point in time I said, slow down, it's okay, you'll get there in time. You know, all 2.5 seconds. He said, almost like he had a stopwatch on. I must get there in 3 seconds. But that also manifests itself in ministry as well. So that's good. So those people are in good hands, and I'm glad that Antioch is joining with them to counsel them through it and to support them in the work. As stated earlier, we're in need of solid Bible churches. My heart aches when I look around any area and people cannot find a church near them. I've said this before when I've traveled any number of times that in one sense, I wish that Grace Advance didn't exist. And why do I make that statement? In one sense, I wish there was just no need for this sort of ministry. Why Grace Advance? Why the need to plant churches? There's no need to plant churches because there are healthy churches across the country. There are all sorts of options that people have. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I would like to not have a, and it's not a job, I would like to maybe have a different sort of ministry, if you will, that Grace Advance could just be done away with. But in the climate that we have now, there is a need to help support and encourage the planting of healthy churches. And I'm thankful to participate in it. I'm thankful to participate in God's work, that I can live for his glory when a good portion of my life, because I came to the Lord when I was at university, believing that I knew the Lord, but I really didn't know Christ. And now I can live for him and do his will, whereas before I wrestled against his will, and now I can fight to understand and follow his will. And in this passage in front of us in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12, Living Stones for God's Glory. Our title is Living Stones for God's Glory. And let me just read the passage itself. And Peter writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Wonderful passage. And I want to continue in the thoughts that we considered this morning about how we use our time and how we're to live. We ask similar questions as we even did this morning. Why are we here? What is our purpose? How much time do we have? And of course, we don't know how much time we have. How should we live before the world? And that is something that's on my mind often, as it should be on every Christian's mind. How will I live this Christian life? I was doing a bit of study recently in the book of Isaiah. I'm about to start a series in Isaiah 40 to 48, glorious, glorious section of God's word. And I had a legal pad out, and I was just writing. Each day I would just read a chapter and write down the key words and phrases in each. And so for 9 days I did that. Then I went back through again, and I began to write out all the words that were repeated. And then I looked through the entire book of Isaiah and how many times they're coming up. And I'm writing all of these things down, and my soul is just full looking at God's pattern and his intentionality when it comes to how he writes his word and his message from his word. And then for a moment I stopped, and I wrote in the corner of the legal pad my age. And I wrote it down, and I thought, well, how much more time do I have? And I gave myself a number that was fairly generous because I said that I'm fairly active, I exercise, I try to eat well. Although I've had a number of very sweet and delightful things since I've been here in South Africa, that I'm not sure that I could sustain it if I were to remain much longer. But I began to write down this age, and I thought, well, perhaps if I did this, I could add 3 more years to it. And at the end of it, I thought, who knows? Who knows? And I erased it, and I went back to my study. But I could see where I had written those numbers, and as I went to the rest of the study, in one sense, that sort of provided a context for me as I studied to think about using my time wisely unto the Lord. Living Stone is a wonderful name for a church, as this passage is communicating how we, the people of God who are living stones, because we are connected to the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, are to live. And what I want to do in our time this evening is first look at verses 1 to 3, and I'll go through that fairly quickly, because then I want to see how that leads us to the response in verses 4 to 12, which then focus on the call to be living stones before the Lord. It's interesting, as you look at chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and this transition into chapter 2, Peter writes, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And here is this call again that we be a loving congregation. We saw even this morning that above all that we are to be people who love, and that love will cover a multitude of sins, offenses against each other. We cannot fight on two battlefronts, the world and in the church. Surely we will be harmed. And then in verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Verse 24, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The flower or the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Therefore, he transitions, putting aside, because you have been born again, because you have responded to the preached word, because that imperishable seed has now given you life, now, because it is living and enduring, you will be a living people who can endure through hardship and the persecution you're enduring now. You will be living stones. You will be nourished to live the Christian life. But again, he says to put aside, what, all malice. And remember this sense of malice, to speak ill of, to even blaspheme. And remember in chapter 4, Peter says that they malign you, but you must not be a people who malign each other. Put away all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. But like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Why? That you might grow. And if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, surely you will want more of this milk. There are 4 longings that we see in this first section, verses 1 to 3, 4 longings that will set up, I believe, our text that we'll focus on in verses 4 to 12, 4 longings that are here. One is this in verse 1, long to put aside the past that will surely stifle your future. Long to put aside the past that will surely stifle your future. Because he says here, therefore, in light of this reality that you've been born again by the living word of God, live as living people, not as those who are dead in sin. Life is different for you. Put this aside. And how can we go about that? We should lay aside, because we will give an account to Christ, Romans 13 and 12. We should surely put aside, because we have been raised to new life. Colossians 3 and 8. We have been raised up to live a new life. Now, why would we live according to our past? Which is what Peter was saying in chapter 4. The time is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Now live like people who have been raised, not people who are dead in their sins. we should lay aside because we have examples to follow. Hebrews 12 and 1, this great hall of faith, and now we can look to them, and most definitely we look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and the scripture tells us what? For the joy that is set in front of him, he would disregard the shame and the suffering because it was a joy of satisfaction of pleasing his Father. So surely we put aside. We should put aside because when we put aside, it proves our faith. James 1 and 21. And so when our faith is tested and we endure, it's an evidence that we have an authentic faith. And this should surely be important for the churches of Asia Minor as they are going through horrendous suffering during this time. And of course, as we've already communicated in the context, we should put aside because we have been called to love and we have been born again. So we must put aside the past because it will surely stifle the future. We are people who now are called to love and have an internal longing for things that we did not long for in the past. We long for just the opposite. It was not love, we long for lust. It was not to speak well of others. At times, it was to speak ill of others. It was not a longing for things that were eternal. It surely was a priority of our lives that simply focused on the temporal and not the things that were eternal. But now that is different because we have been born again. A longing is important that we have it and it be the right sort of longing. We can think about it when it comes to perhaps even the life of an Olympian, the Olympic athlete, very unique people that have a very unique skill set, and there's just something in their DNA where they are people that have particularly athletically an ability to excel beyond others. But I think we all realize that although those people may have something that's unique to them, they still have to have a longing, a desire to nurture those abilities. One can't simply be or have the potential to be a good athlete, but not train, not put forth the effort. And you see this in them. You hear stories of Olympic athletes, and they will say to themselves, ever since I was a little boy, ever since I was a little girl, I wanted to be a gymnast. I wanted to be on the platform. I wanted to do this. I could see myself as a child, and I worked hard because I had a longing to be on that Olympic platform. I had a longing to walk in with my country, with the flag in front of us, and say, I represent them, and I plan to represent them well. Then how much more should we have a longing to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the banner of our faith goes in front of us, and we are, if you will, those Olympic athletes. And we follow behind the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set an example for us. There's one story I heard, even of an athlete, and he told his story. And he said, even as a child, he drew pictures of himself at the Olympics. He drew pictures of himself being on the stand and what he would do when the medal was placed around his neck. He had a craving that would not be satisfied. And when one has a longing, there is that sense until it is satisfied, we will still crave and desire and do whatever is necessary until it is satisfied. And in this life, to be like Christ and to serve him can never be satisfied. That's why the sense of when we think about retirement, and John MacArthur has been asked many times, when are you going to stop preaching? Now he's 81 years old and he's going strong. And at times this will come up in the elders meeting and he will say, whenever I stop making sense, the elders can tell me to sit down. Well, at 81, he's making good sense, isn't he? And I think, I don't know, he could. Could you imagine him at 95? There he is. It might happen. Who knows? But he will preach until he cannot preach any longer. Because there's something in him that drives him and men like him, and you can be people like him as well. Because sometimes we think, well, yes, there's something in his DNA, and that's true. But at the same time, like an Olympic athlete, he would discipline himself because he had a longing and a craving. And the question for you is, do you have that longing and craving that is not easily satisfied? I remember once it was actually during the World Cup, and they were interviewing the Germans when the Soccer World Cup when they won that year, and they interviewed some of the athletes, and they said that for a period of time they put themselves on very strict regimens of diet. At times, even isolated themselves. Some talked about they cut off relationships with other people so that they could focus on the task at hand. They would obviously look at things that might distract them, and they would lay them aside. And we must make the same spiritual decisions to say, what is holding us back? And that's why even in Hebrews 12, it talks about we have to lay aside the sin, which what holds us back and entangles us. Secondly, we have to long for a spiritual craving of the word. Notice verse 2. Long for a spiritual craving of the word. And he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. This sense of longing. The mind goes to Psalm 42 and 1. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 84 and 2. My soul longed and yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart, it says, and my flesh sing for the joy of the living God. This longing, this desire, this passion. Pure milk, he says here, uncontaminated, as newborn babes, born again. And we see this language of born again, chapter 1, verse 3. We see it in verse 23, in here, as a newborn babe. What's interesting about breast milk, this is very important. It has been said, and I read you a couple of things that I thought interesting about just breast milk and why Peter would use this metaphor here for spiritual nourishment. And it's been said that early breast milk is considered liquid gold. Why? Because it's known as liquid gold because of colostrum. It's the thick, yellow, first breast milk that is made during pregnancy and just after birth. This milk is very rich in nutrients and antibodies to protect the baby. Although your baby only gets a small amount of colostrum at early feeding, it matches the amount his or her tiny stomach can hold. So it gives the nutrients, it gives the antibodies, and says that's enough for that little stomach. We'll hold off until it develops more. And it says that also for a woman that their breast milk changes as the baby grows. Colostrum changes into what is called mature milk. By the third to fifth day after birth, this mature breast milk has just the right amount of fat, sugar, water, and protein to help your baby continue to grow. It is a thinner type of milk than colostrum, but it provides all the nutrients and antibodies your baby needs. And it says, this is interesting, that breast milk is easier to digest. For most babies, especially premature babies, breast milk is easier to digest than formula. The proteins in formula are made from cow's milk, and it takes time for the baby's stomach to adjust to digesting them. Breast milk does this. It helps fight disease. The cells, hormones, and antibodies in breast milk protect babies from illness. This protection is unique. The formula cannot match this chemical makeup that God has designed. And this is why Peter even says, long for the pure milk of the word. And so we, like babes, and this is why he says, like newborn babes, should long for the word of God. When I was just reading through Isaiah, I hadn't even started a study yet. I don't even have one outline yet. And it was just reading the word of God. And I felt myself nourished as I was taking in what? The living word. Here's a third longing. Longing to see the result of the word, spiritual growth. Because it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk so that you may grow in respect to salvation. If we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have a consistent and, I believe, daily intake of the word of God. It's a shame sometimes when we see of those that are malnourished and unnecessarily so. And I mean malnourished physically. And surely when there are legitimate cases that you would want to do everything you can to help that person if you could. But there are people in the church body who are malnourished because they are not eating, chewing, digesting, longing for the Word of God. So I would encourage you that you be those people and have that longing. And even for Living Stone, if Living Stone is going to be a successful church plant, it must be people who are longing for the Word of God. The living Word will then nourish the living stones so that they can be a light in a dying world. Here's the fourth longing. Long for the God of the Word. So not just the fact that we will grow, not just having a craving for the Word, not just that we put aside the things of the past, but we must have a longing for the God of the Word. Notice verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you have tasted Psalm 34 and 8. And the psalmist there says what? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I really, truly love that verse. The ESV of that text says, taste it. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. The NET Bible says you have experienced God's kindness. And this idea of tasting. What did the psalmist mean? Taste and see that the Lord is good. That you have experience with God. And you can say, I've tasted of his kindness and his goodness and his support. I've seen his sovereign hand operate in my life. And that experience nurtures my life and gives me hope for the future and motivates me to respond properly to his word and to his example. I love this idea, taste and see. What a wonderful word picture for us. And I know, I'm sure that all of you have something, a meal perhaps that you enjoy, that you love to take in. Maybe it's a husband and has a wonderful meal that you can say, well, honey, if you can fix that for me, you know how much I love it. And I told the Clement kids, they did such a great job. They were out having fun while we were away at the meeting, and sort of lunch meeting. And they got up from their nap and they got the little water bottles and they got in the car and it was just so well behaved. And I said, well, let's do this. Since you guys did such a good job, you know, waking up for church, because I was struggling myself a little bit. They may have done a better job than I did. And they got in the car, put their water bottles in there, and I turned around and said, you ask Mommy and Daddy if it's okay after church, we can go for a snack. Maybe we can get some ice cream or something like that. Now, what do you think they said? Did they say, nah, that's okay. Ice cream, who wants that stuff? You know, give me some salad and olives or something like that. This is what kids want. Do you think how many people are voting that they asked for salad instead? No, they did not. Because they tasted it. Even as a little kid, it says, great, it's wonderful. What a great experience. And on a spiritual level, when you've tasted God, why would you want the world? Why would you want malice and envy and hypocrisy and an unforgiving spirit? Why would you want blasphemy and lust and drinking parties when you've tasted God? So the question is, I wonder at times in a person that still has a craving for these things, have you tasted God? I wonder. I mean, if you've tasted God, the question is, wait a minute, I've dined with royalty, why would I go rummaging through the garbage? This makes no sense. But sin makes no sense, does it? Because at times we say to people, why did they make that decision? You say to yourselves, what were they thinking? Well, they weren't. Why would you choose this instead of God? Why would you choose the temporal instead of the eternal? So Peter reminds them, make sure that you have this longing for the God of the Word, the Lord. Do you desire God himself? He is, in fact, a good God. Now, for the rest of our time, I want us to focus on verses 4 through 12. And this image of living stone. Peter tells us that if we desire the life-sustaining word, we will be healthy examples of Christ in the world. We will be living stones. And the passage divides this way as we focus. Living stones are called to spiritual sacrifice. We see that in verses 4 through 8. They're called to spiritual sacrifice, verses 4 to 8. Living stones serve as God's special people. We see that in verses 9 and 10. And then living stones strive for evangelistic behavior. We'll see that in verses 11 and 12. So spiritual sacrifice, 4 to 8. You are a special people, 9 and 10. And if you're truly a living stone, you will demonstrate evangelistic behavior. And that's verses 11 and 12. So our first consideration here, living stones are called to spiritual sacrifice. Verses 4 through 8. It says, now that you are people who are born again, you have tasted the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. There is that language again of rejection, but remember, those who are rejected by men are called by God. Those who are rejected by men will be vindicated before the Lord. Those who reject God's people will give an account. And he says here, notice the language is beautiful. Verse 4, rejected by men, but precious to God. Precious in the sight of God. You think about all the people throughout history who have died for the cause of Christ. On our 20th anniversary, we were wonderful gift. Someone said you should get away, and we said that wonderful. Yes, we probably should. And they said, I have all these points saved up. Why don't you go on a cruise? And I said, well, sure. And they said, I already booked it for you, Mediterranean cruise. I thought, oh, praise the Lord. He said, you just have to get there. And I fly out enough that I had points, so I used the points to get us tickets. And we went off on our 20th anniversary, and one of our stops was in Rome, and we went through Rome for several days. And I remember coming on the Roman Colosseum, and people are taking pictures and selfies. But there was this moment when I had to pause and think, hold on. No. This isn't just a tourist stop for me. Because in that very Colosseum were my brothers and sisters of the past that were rejected by God and were slaughtered. They would have been brought out at times, and there would have been cheers for their death. Rejected by men, but yet precious in the sight of God. And that language makes perfect sense because, as he says, he rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God, because the scripture tells us, what is it, Psalm 116, believe it's 15, the death of the godly ones are what? Precious in his sight. So even if their screams would have gone up in that Roman Colosseum to the cheers of vile and evil men, God would have said to them, you are precious to me. And those that were on the run throughout Rome, you are precious to me, although they reject you. And why would you not want to serve a God in whose eyes you are precious? You have this sense of, he has a sense of endearment towards you, affection towards you. Notice verse 5. These living stones are built upon Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And the language, we could say so much about the priesthood in the Old Testament, but what God is saying, now you take on that role, those images that you would have had of a priest who was that mediator between God and man, and now you're the one that you, as Jesus Christ, the one mediator, now you represent him on earth to call men to Christ. And now you do what? You offer up spiritual sacrifices. As the priests in times past would have offered up millions upon millions over history of sacrifices unto God. And he says, now your lives can be that sacrifice that will be, in fact, a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. Whereas before, when you lived as the Gentiles lived in the lust and all other sort of debauchery, it was a stench in his nostrils. Now it can be a fragrant aroma. And that's perhaps even why in the book of Revelation, when the people of God are persecuted there and their prayers, it says, are an incense unto God. And they're crying out to the Lord, how long? And he sees the preciousness of their lives. So the question is, if we're to offer up these sacrifices, then what types of sacrifices are offered by Christians? Let me give you several. Where our bodies are living sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? We're to offer them up as a living sacrifice. When it says our bodies, obviously saying all of us, the whole of us. Even as we consider this morning, each one of you has a spiritual gift employed in serving one another. I must, as an individual, offer up the whole of me unto God. We are to be people who sacrifice by displaying a lifestyle characterized by sacrificial love. Well, look with me at Ephesians. I want you to go with me to several places. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. So sacrifices, yes, my life, my body, my whole, my person is a sacrifice to God. Romans 12. But also a lifestyle characterized by sacrificial love. Ephesians 5 and 12. And what does it tell us there? I'm sorry, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, as imitators of God, as beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a what? Fragrant aroma. And now we can be those people who emulate the Lord Jesus Christ and our lives as we demonstrate sacrificial love amongst one another can be an aroma to God. Think about that for a moment, that you as a body, Antioch, as a body, living stone, you would want that as you gather together, not just corporately on a Sunday, but you as a body, that your lives can be to God a fragrant aroma. Instead of a stench. When is it a stench? When we bite and devour one another. When we are accused of backbiting. When we scandalize one another. When we gossip. When we demonstrate hypocrisy. That is not a fragrant aroma to God. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, even our praise and our worship and song is to be a sacrifice unto God. Hebrews 13 in verse 15 says this. He says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So our worship, even as we sang earlier, these wonderful Advent songs, this is a part of our sacrifice that we offer up to God. And what's important about this is prior to coming to Christ, our lips could not offer this praise to him. And even if some of us may have known before we came to Christ, we would sing hymns and we would sing songs, but they were not a fragrant aroma. They were words of hypocrisy. I know before I came to the Lord, I sang many songs as a child, and I sang songs even as an adult before I came to Christ, and I realized that those songs were not an aroma unto God, but now they can be. Consider, if you will, right there in Hebrews 13. What else is a sacrifice that we can offer to God? Doing good and sharing with others is a sacrifice to God. And it says in the next verse, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is what? Pleased. When we do good to others. The same thought we would find in Philippians 4, 15 to 18, that our lives as we give and we sacrifice to others, it is a sacrifice to God. But notice this, go back with me, or go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Here's a fifth way in which we can offer sacrifice to God. Philippians 1, I believe, is communicating this, that even the way we die is a sacrifice to the Lord. Philippians 1, verse 20, and Paul writes here, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by what? Death. By death. Look at chapter 2, 17. He says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Then, of course, 2 Timothy 4, 6, Paul, his mindset as he talks about finishing his course and running his race, he wants to die properly. It's good to see people die well. And you can only truly die well if you die in the Lord. And all of us want to die, I think, with some sense of not having regret. All of us may have some regret in life. And I think we strive to remove ourselves from that regret more and more so that we can leave it behind. And even by the grace of God, that he would erase the memory of some of those choices in life. The sacrifice that we offer to God. If we were to look at, we don't have the time now, in the book of Malachi, and we would see if we looked at Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2, that these sacrifices were to be the best that we can offer. These sacrifices were to be consistent with the lifestyle, because the at that day, the priests of Malachi, they were divorcing their wives for really no reason at all, and God was saying to them, here you are offering up these sacrifices, but your lifestyle does not reflect it. Jesus Christ is that stone. Go back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So now we are attached to verses 6 and 7, this precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And there's so much that one could say about the idea of the cornerstone, and just ever so briefly, because it was obviously absolutely strategic. And without it, there is instability in the building itself. And Christ is that cornerstone that holds all together. And we are in Christ, and now we're to be a people who are living stones. And here's this word again, verse 7, precious. He said that we are precious in his sight. And now verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, it's a stumbling block. And he says, and even in verse 8, they are appointed to this doom. Secondly, living stones serve as God's special people, verses 9 and 10. But in contrast, verse 8 ends in what way? But to this doom they were appointed, but you are a chosen race. And notice the contrast here. They are appointed, you might even say, they were chosen for this. Why? Because they are rejectors of God. God, before the foundation of the world, has determined those that he would save, that he would grace with faith, that he would call out of darkness into light. As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. But he also communicates in the book of Romans, there are those who are vessels of destruction and those who are vessels for honorable use. We should be surely thankful that we are a chosen people. And we think about the reality that all of our lives were really a stench in the nostrils of God, regardless of how young we were or how old we were. But yet he decided that he would do what? Show us his love. Romans chapter 5, and what does it tell us? In Romans 5, it tells us what God demonstrates his love when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, and when we were enemies of God. You are a chosen people, a race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart, a unique people. We gather here as a unique people, and I look around and I see people that are represented from different tongues and tribes and people groups, and that's a wonderful thing. And I look forward to one day, can you imagine, in heaven you'll see people throughout the ages represented from places that perhaps we've never even heard of and we will never go, but they will come and we will all sing praises to the Lamb of God, which will be an aroma in his nostrils. The beauty of it all. Some people ask me about California and they say, why do I stay there? Well, I stay because it's a calling. It really is. And they asked me, what do you like about California? I said, well, there are a number of things to like about California. There really are. And I love seeing the people. I love driving around California. You can drive through an area that is like Little Tijuana, and it's Mexico. Then you can take a turn, and you're in El Salvador. You can take another turn, and there's a little Tokyo. You can take another turn, and it's Chinatown. You can take another turn, and it's an Armenian community. And another turn, and it just changes and changes, and you see all these people. But what is so wonderful about it, that God is calling people to make up now a holy nation that can serve him. But remember for a moment, what was the purpose of God calling Israel as a nation? They were supposed to be a light to the nations, were they not? And they failed. And God goes silent for a period of time. And then Jesus Christ comes, the true Israel, if you will, the second Adam. And what does he do? He comes proclaiming light. But it says he came to his own, and his own received him not. Why? Because they preferred darkness rather than light. And what would they do? And that's why the cornerstone would be a stumbling block to even them, because they were not prepared to hear that light. And particularly they thought, well, if he is truly the cornerstone, then he will do away with our enemies. If he is truly the cornerstone, then we will be free from the Romans. If he is truly the cornerstone. But he talked about a new freedom, a different freedom. He said what? Whom the Son sets free shall be what? Free indeed. The freedom that begins internally. Because what use would it be if I freed you from the Romans, but your heart is still bound in sin? You will be a people of doom. So we are special people, but you are. Interesting that if you look at the book of Leviticus 21, the priest could have no imperfections. So Leviticus 21, 17 to 23. We are people who are perfected, not in ourselves, but in Christ, because we have now what? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And now we can stand before God, not in our own righteousness, which the scripture is clear about, is filthy rags. As Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, it is not a righteousness of his own, but it is bound to Jesus Christ. And that's why we can, in fact, come before God, the holy and awesome God, as Hebrews 4 tells us, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Even unlike the priests of times past, when they came before the Holy of Holies, there is a ceremony that he had to go through. And you know that what would happen. Why did he have the bells on his robe? Because in fact, if he were not right with God, then he might fall dead. And what would he have to do? To pull him out again. But we don't have that. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. So all of the priests of the past, they had to be physically perfect, if you will, no blemishes. Not true for us. And even when we sin, and we will sin, we can go before the Lord, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, and we can confess our sins, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because we are bound to Christ, our rock. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And he says, those who hear these words and act on them will be considered as a wise man who builds his house upon a rock or a living stone. And our life is built on that living stone. It's amazing. I wish I could tell you more. I took a trip with the faculty of the seminary. Now, it was 2 years ago. It was a two-week tour over Israel. It was a wonderful time. And it was amazing going and seeing sort of the base of the temple and this discussion about Herodian stones. And just a marvel that they would even be constructed, and how they put them in place is they're still sort of theorizing how they even could have moved them around. But those stones, well, we know what happened. For many of them, they were torn down, weren't they? Jesus Christ said no stone would be left because you did not understand the day of your visitation. I came, but you did not see me. Now, I've become a stumbling block to you when I should have been a living stone for you. The third consideration about living stones is this: living stones strive for evangelistic behavior. Verses 11 and 12. And what does he say here? Now you were formerly not a people, verse 10, now you are a people. That is, it's the language of chapter 4. You were living as Gentiles, but now not. Before you were under the wrath of God, but now you have received the mercy of God. And we should all say, praise the Lord that I am a recipient of his mercy. Now he spurs them on. Beloved. I want to break this down into five considerations about having evangelistic behavior. And the first one is this: we need to understand that we are beloved in the Lord. So he transitions to say, you as a people who are of a holy race, a royal priesthood, you are beloved. This affectionate calling to them. At times we can spur people on, and based on how we try to motivate them, they may resist it or not. And I believe what Peter's doing here, he appeals to the sense of relationship, of affection towards them. It's like a parent that perhaps might say to a child, you know, dear son or dear daughter. And then they spur them on to an action. So you've established relationship with them. And they say, you are a people for whom I have a great affection. Hear what I have to say. And we see this language used of Paul and of James and of John and even of Jude. This sense of affection to say, I have a heart for you. Hear what I have to say. It's an encouraging tone. And so he wants them to be spurred on to live this life as living stones. He urges them on. Secondly, we can understand this. You are citizens of heaven. Not only are we beloved by those who are leaders, but beloved by God, but we're also citizens of heaven. Notice verse 11, and we'll call it just the second part here. I urge you as aliens and strangers. Peter reminds them of their true standing by referring to them as what? Aliens and strangers. Both terms have already been used. We'll see it. You could see it back in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 17. Aliens and strangers. This place is not your home. Aliens, it refers to people living in a foreign country, and they don't have the rights of citizens. This idea of strangers, it kind of refers to those who would come alongside together. Because this is not our home, but we come together as strangers in this land. Of course, when I've traveled in many places around the world, and one thing that I have to do is we go through customs, passport control. And I've been to places, and I pull out my passport, and they ask me, why am I here? How long will I stay? Is it for recreation? Is it for business? And I will pass through. But they're asking me these questions. And you will see generally two different lines. A line for citizens, you would see it here, and a line for non-citizens, because it's not our home where you may be visiting. This is not our home. Do we all agree with that? So we should not, if a wording that we have, put our stakes down too deeply here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're aliens and strangers. And we should behave as such. People should see us as distinct and different. They should look at us and say, why are their priorities that way? Why do they long for these things that I don't long for? Why do they commit to coming to services when one could be recreating on a Sunday? Why do they gather together and sing these praises? Why do they give their resources to the work of this Savior that none of them have ever seen? Why is it they are waiting for a Savior to come again in the clouds? Can we really believe this? They are truly aliens. And that is one of the greatest compliments anyone can ever pay you. As a matter of fact, if someone says to you, you're weird, thank you, my friend. But make sure that they say you're weird for the right reasons. Interesting. In the first century Greco-Roman society, they would marginalize Christians simply because they were known to be different. The Roman writer Suetonius considered Christianity to be a mischievous superstition. That's in Nero 16. It's Tacitus. He similarly described Christianity as a dangerous superstition and Christians as a race detested for their evil practices. And in part, they say they had these evil practices because they misunderstood, at least some of them, the Lord's Supper. What is this madness about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood? What is this about being slaves and giving up our bodies as living sacrifices? Who are these people, these aliens and strangers? They have these odd superstitions that they have rejected all of our gods, and they say that there is one Savior who actually came, and he died, and he raised himself again from the dead, and he's coming again to take them away? What madness is this? And we see that today, don't we? We witness the gospel to someone and we say, friends, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is strange to me. And then what do we see? Preachers who then cower under the pressure to make their message relevant to society because they don't want to be considered an alien and a stranger. They want to make this world their home, and it is not. In one sense, we all have a passport. Mine, it's the United States of America, South Africa. Some may say Zimbabwe, Zaire, wherever it may be. We all have a passport, and it says heaven. And we're all just passing through. And people who are living stones realize that. So they don't put too much hope in this life. The third expression of this, things that we need to consider, is this. You are engaged in spiritual war. Interesting, we mentioned that in chapter 4, didn't we? But look again at verse 11. He says, now again he tells them to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And I won't say more about it because I did this morning. This idea of abstaining, though, it means to hold oneself back constantly. So it implies the idea that it is an ongoing battle. One doesn't just abstain once, but it's a constant fight, a constant battle, because we're engaged in a spiritual war, and the enemy, beginning with the flesh, will not relent. The world will not relent until we cower, but we must not. We are people who must grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Here's a fourth consideration. You are observed by your accusers. Verse 12. You are observed by your accusers. Then he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Excellent among the Gentiles, or honorable among the Gentiles. You could translate it, keep your behavior beautiful or harmonious or lovely so that they can look at you and not have anything against you. We can express this in many different ways. What is honorable behavior? Honorable behavior is that which is consistent with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do all things for his glory. And then the fifth consideration is this. You fulfill God's ultimate goal. The latter part of verse 12. When they observe it, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's the goal of life. Everything is building up to this so that you can be an example and God will be glorified in the day of visitation. There are different ways to understand this. Some would say, well, it's the physical judgments of the earth. I don't think that's a good position. Or it could just be judgment in general. In the day of judgment, they will glorify God because they are now judged. Or it could mean a Christ coming again. they will glorify God because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Oh, there's a way perhaps that we can understand the text, and it may mean this, to glorify God in their day of visitation. So what will happen is they observe your behavior has an influence on them, and then God uses that to soften their heart, and they will come to Christ. So in their day of visitation, they can bring glory and honor to God. They will see it. Interesting, this word, observe your behavior, in chapter 3, it's used of husbands. A disobedient husband would see the behavior of their wife, and the wife's behavior will influence them, although they're disobedient to the word. That's our ultimate purpose, to live for his glory. Let me close with a passage. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there's that language we even see in Peter about longing for. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. And surely we should be merciful, because what has Peter told us? We once were not a people of mercy, but now we have received mercy. Let us extend it. Blessed are the pure in heart, whereas before we were not pure in heart. We were people of lust and passions, but now that's changed. Blessed are the peacemakers. We were rebel rousers before. Blessed are those who persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11, people insult you and persecute you falsely. Then verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Then in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here's our purpose, to glorify God. The whole of our existence, to glorify God. The privilege that we never had before, that we have now, to glorify God. Let us, as the scripture tells us, whatever we do in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your words that you give us. Encourage our hearts with them. In Christ's name, amen.